One of the most fascinating processes in church government in the whole world is the election of a pope. Now, I don't know how many of you remember. I remember in my lifetime the election of three different popes. So I think there's been more in my lifetime, but I only remember three of them. And of course, it's a very elaborate process. The pope is elected from among the cardinals, you know, who are the highest ranking bishops in the Catholic Church. And he's elected from among them and by them. And once a certain pope is receives enough votes, the dean of the College of Cardinals asks him if he accepts the election, and he asks the name by which he wishes to be called as pope. And then when he gives assent, he immediately becomes what's known as Pontifex Maximus, the Holy Roman Pontiff. And then the cardinals all pledge their obedience to the new pope, each in turn, and he puts on his pontifical clerical garments. And then the most dramatic moment for all of us who are totally outside all of this happening is when the protodeacon of the College of Cardinals steps onto that main balcony of the Vatican that we've seen in the news so many times, and he declares to the world, "Habemus Papam, we have a pope." And then, of course, the new man comes out and he gives his blessing to Rome and to the world. Well, what does this have to do with the book of Hebrews? The writer of the Hebrews has just spent all of chapter 7 of this book telling us about the superiority of the priest who is after the order of Melchizedek. And now at the beginning of chapter 8, he makes this dramatic statement. He says, "We do have such a high priest." Much more important statement than we have a pope. Because on this statement bears our eternal destiny. So hear the word of God from Hebrews chapter 8, beginning with verse 1. "The point of what we are saying is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by man. Every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, and so it was necessary for this one also to have something to offer. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest, for there are already men who offer the gifts prescribed by the law. They serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle, 'See to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain.' But the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is mediator is superior to the old one, and it is founded on better promises." In these six verses, the writer of the Hebrews sums up the main point he's been trying to make in the whole letter so far. He reminds us here of three important facts about our high priest, Jesus. First of all, he reminds us that Jesus sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Interesting phrase, isn't it? That is a typical phrase that the Jews would use to refer to God, because of course the name of God was so holy to them, they wouldn't even pronounce that name that was revealed through Moses, that name Yahweh. That name that we don't even know exactly how it was spelled. We don't know the vowels that are supposed to go in there. But, of course, transliterated into the English characters, the Hebrew characters, of course, completely different than ours. But transliterated into English, it's YHWH. We don't even know what the vowels should have been for that, or exactly how it would have been pronounced. Because it was such a holy name, the Jews wouldn't pronounce it. They would say Adonai instead of Yahweh. They would say, "Lord." And this was a typical way for them to refer to God without even mentioning the name of God. You'll even find very Orthodox Jews, if they're writing in English down to this day, even if they spell the name, the word God, they won't put the O in there. They'll put G-D. That's how holy this is to them. And so this is the way that they would refer to God in heaven. They'd talk about the majesty in heaven. And being seated at God's right hand indicates at least two things here. First of all, it indicates that Jesus' work of redemption is complete. Remember his last words on the cross, "It is finished." You know, in those days, of course, most people were, a lot of people were day laborers or slaves or farmers or fishermen. And they wouldn't sit down until their work was done, right? They'd be standing to do all of their work. Unlike me, I'm somebody who sits to do most of his work, you know. And when I'm done with my work, it's nice to stand up and go outside and go for a walk or something like that. But most of these people that the writer of the Hebrews is writing to, they would be standing for their work. And so it was a pleasure to rest, to sit down. The fact that Jesus is seated at the right hand of the majesty in heaven, it shows that his work of redemption is complete. But it also shows that Jesus is actively ruling with God the Father as Lord over all. Now certainly we don't see everything in submission to Jesus yet. But one day God the Father is going to bring everything in submission to him. As Raymond Brown has said, this doctrine of Jesus' ascension into heaven, it recurs, it reverberates throughout this letter like the main theme of a great symphony. Just wonderful. This teaching about Jesus as exalted Lord, I think it's something that really needs to be heard in our world today. Many people don't grasp it. A lot of people, I think, have room to sort of fit Jesus into their philosophy somewhere, but it's the Jesus as they want to paint him. Not the Jesus as the Bible paints him for us, as the Lord of glory, the one who created us and redeemed us, who bought us with his blood. You know, I came across a couple of examples of this recently. You're probably familiar with the Shroud of Turin. It's that linen burial cloth bearing the image of a man who appears to have been crucified. And some people think this was the actual burial cloth of Jesus. Other people think, no, maybe, you know, scientists have tried to carbon date it and everything, and they say, oh, it's really 1,000 years after the time of Jesus. But nobody really knows. Interesting thing, there was something on the History Channel about it recently. Scientists were able to use photographs of the image on the shroud, which, of course, nobody knows how this image was created on the shroud in the first place. It's something almost electromagnetic, you know, that couldn't have been created 1,000 years ago or 2,000 years ago. Nobody knows how it came about. But they've taken pictures of it, and scientists, computer technology people, have taken that and created a 3D image based upon that flat image on the shroud. And for this History Channel program all about it, they took this 3D image out into the streets and they asked for people's reaction to it. And one young girl, teenage girl, looked at it and she said, "Jesus is hot." That was her reply. I mean, that's all she could think of to say. Jesus is hot. I mean, that's what we're reduced to today in talking about Jesus. I saw another example of this. One of my sons came home and she said, "There's a girl at school," he said, who says, "I believe in Jesus, but I don't believe in God." Isn't that wild? "I believe in Jesus, but I don't believe in God." In other words, what she means is, I believe that somebody, Jesus of Nazareth, existed 2,000 years ago, but I don't believe he was God. I don't believe there is a God. I mean, the writer of the Hebrews wants us to believe so much more than just Jesus existed or Jesus is hot. He wants us to see Jesus exalted as Lord over all creation. So that's the first thing. Second thing he reminds us of is that Jesus serves in the true sanctuary. Behind this statement lies the idea that the earthly Jewish temple, which may still have been standing at this time, we don't know whether Hebrews was written before or after 70 AD. If it was written before, the temple was still standing, the sacrifices were still ongoing. And what he's saying here is, look, this Jewish temple in Jerusalem is just a copy of the real temple in heaven. And he may have borrowed this sort of way of thinking from Greek thought. Some of you are probably familiar with Plato. Plato taught that there were two worlds, the real and the unreal. He believed that this world and space and time is only a pale copy of the real world. In the real world are the forms, and in this world there are only imperfect copies of the real. In other words, if Plato had ever seen a thing like a pew, of course he hadn't, but just imagine for a moment, he would say, this pew that you see before you, it is a copy of the real pew. The real form of a pew, which is perfect. This is just a copy of it, what we see here. That's kind of the idea of the whole thing. And of course, the question it raises is, how do we get from this unreal estate in which we live to the real? And of course, for Plato, that meant escaping from the body. For him, the real world was a purely spiritual world. And this is where Plato differs greatly from the whole Jewish understanding. For instance, N.T. Wright says, "The meaning of heaven and earth in the Bible, not least in this book, Hebrews, is quite different from what Plato had in mind. For a start, we have already learned that Jesus is gone, still as a fully human being, into the world of heaven, something Plato could never have allowed. Heaven is not, in the Bible, simply a spiritual, in the sense of non-physical dimension. It is God's space, God's realm, which interlocks with our realm, our world, earth, in all sorts of ways." So it may be that the writer of the Hebrews is borrowing Greek thought. Maybe not. We don't know. One thing we do know, though, is that he quotes from Exodus 25, verse 40. And in that passage, the Lord instructs Moses about how to set up the tabernacle in the wilderness, which becomes the model for the temple in Jerusalem. The Lord says to Moses, "See that you make them," that is everything in the temple or in the tabernacle, "according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." In other words, this verse suggests that God had shown Moses the real pattern of which all earthly worship is the ghost-like copy, as William Barclay says. The writer of the Hebrews says specifically that the earthly Jewish priests serve at a sanctuary that is a copy or a shadow of what is in heaven. That word for copy is an interesting one in Greek. It's hupodegma. It means a specimen, or still better, a sketch plan. See, what we have, even in the Jewish temple, is just a sketch plan of the real worship. The word for shadow is skia. It can mean a reflection or a phantom or a silhouette. That's all we have in the Jewish worship in the temple. It's just a silhouette, just a reflection, just a phantom of what real worship is all about. As William Barclay says, the Levitical priesthood of the Jews is unreal. It cannot lead men into reality, but Jesus can. He goes on and he says, "In the highest that this world can offer, there is some imperfection. It never quite reaches what we know the thing might be. Nothing we ever experience or achieve here quite reaches the ideal that haunts us." We've all experienced that, haven't we? The real world is beyond. As the poet Browning had it, "A man's reach should exceed his grasp, or what's a heaven for?" Can call it heaven, call it reality, call it the idea or the form, call it God. It's beyond us. When I was a child, I used to love playing with blocks. And since I grew up not far from New York City, I loved to construct these cities made out of blocks, these skyscrapers. You know, and of course I was, 4 feet tall or so at the time I was building these things. But I tried to build them as tall as I could, and I was using these huge blocks, you know. So I could make these really tall buildings. I'd reach as high as I could above myself. I could create something maybe 5 feet. Maybe if I stood on a chair, I could create it maybe 6 feet tall. Now, what would somebody think if they saw my little, and I'd use little matchbox cars, you know, I'd put them at the bottom, kind of give the scale reference there. Now, what would somebody think who saw that, who had never seen New York City, never seen a skyscraper, never even seen a picture? They wouldn't know that what I was doing was a copy of something else. But if you'd been to New York City, or even if you'd seen a picture, you'd know that what I was doing was a copy of something far more real, far more lasting, far bigger. And that's just a little hint of what the writer of the Hebrews is telling us about the temple in Jerusalem and the Jewish priesthood and that whole manner of Jewish worship. It's all a copy of something much more real. And Jesus is the ultimately real high priest who serves in the true sanctuary in heaven, presenting the sacrifice, the perfect sacrifice of his body and blood in the place where perfect worship takes place. Go home today and read Revelation. Just read the first few chapters. I mean, if you read too far in Revelation, you know, you'll probably get overwhelmed by all the destruction and the end of this world as we know it and all of that. But the other thing that ought to impress you about the book of Revelation is the worship that goes on in heaven. I mean, there are more words expressing the worship and images and all of that expressing the heavenly worship in the book of Revelation than anywhere else in the Bible. It is tremendous. And so the writer of the Hebrews comes now to make a third all-important point about Jesus, and that is that because Jesus is presenting that perfect sacrifice in heaven, He has received a superior ministry. He compares Jesus' ministry once again to the Levitical priesthood. And he says, but the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is mediator is superior to the old one, and it's founded on better promises. Only Jesus can lead us out of the frustration of so much of what we experience in this life into the perfect life that we were created and redeemed to experience. And that's why the writer of the Hebrews calls Jesus our mediator. The word in Greek is mesites. And it comes from the word mesos, which means simply in the middle. A mesites is somebody who stands between two people to bring them together. You may, of course, remember the story of Job in the Old Testament. And Job wanted somebody who could present his case before God. He bemoans the fact that there's no umpire. In the Greek version of Job, it says there's no mesites between him and God. Paul calls Moses a mesites because he brought the law from God to human beings. In Athens in ancient times, there was a group of men, all citizens who were at least 60 years of age, who could be called upon to act as mediators in legal disputes between other Athenians. And the whole purpose of the mesites in Greece was to bring about reconciliation. A mesites could also be a sponsor, or like we saw last week, a guarantor or a surety who would post bail for a friend in jail. The mesites could guarantee payment of a debt. Do you see why the writer of the Hebrews calls Jesus our great mesites, the perfect mediator? Jesus stands between sinners and a holy God to bring them together, to effect reconciliation. He's the one who puts to an end the wrath of God against sin by taking that wrath on His own person. As I was thinking about this and thinking about what it means for Jesus to be the mediator, the one who stands between, I thought about the stories I've heard of life on the prairie in olden days. And do you know one of the things they feared the most was a prairie fire? Because sometimes those prairie fires would just rage out of control. And maybe you've heard this before, but do you know what they would do? When that fire was raging out of control and there was nothing they could do to put it out, you know what they'd do to protect their farms? They'd burn the ground immediately around their homes and around their barns, and then they'd stand in the middle of that burn space. Because then when the fire got to that place that had already been burned, it would burn out. It would just stop. It wouldn't go any further. And you know, years ago, Billy Graham wrote a book called World of Flame. And this world that we live in has been set on fire by sin, and it's been burning out of control. Do you want to know how to keep it from burning you? We've got to stand in the place that's already been burned. Jesus was burned for us on the cross. He took the fire of God's wrath upon Himself so that we need never be burned. He stood in that middle place between us and God so that the fire never has to reach us, so long as we're standing on that burned spot. He did something that no Levitical priest had ever done for anyone. He offered the sacrifice of His own life. He allowed His own life to be burned out for us, so that we need never fear God's judgment for our sin. How can we not worship such a Savior? Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for this marvelous reminder that the writer of the Hebrews gives us of who Jesus is. He's the one who's been exalted to the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Oh Lord, He is the one who offers the perfect worship in the perfect sanctuary in heaven, because it's there that He offers the perfect sacrifice of His own body and blood. Thank You, Lord Jesus, that You are our mediator. You are the one who stands between us as sinners and a holy God. Oh, Lord Jesus, it's to You that we cling. And in that day, when someday we will stand before You, The only reason we know that we can enter into heaven is because of your mercy, is because of your sacrifice, is because of what you did for us on the cross. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for that wonderful gift. For it's in your name that we pray. Amen.